love you. It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way.
Lovely children disappear where we know not. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment to prepare for that. Father, we thank you for this night, this opportunity to be present before your word and to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We thank you for the completed canon of Scripture. We thank you most of all for the person of Jesus Christ. After all, it's his mind that is the Bible. And we thank you for his work on the cross, the redemption that he purchased for us. And we thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we study the Bible. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit tonight, his mentorship. We ask, Father, for your protection and blessing upon the members of our congregation. We also pray for our country and our leaders tonight, our president, the Congress, the judges, and at the local and state level as well, that they be guided by the right principles in leading this country forward. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, well, we're continuing with the doctrine of adoption tonight. Please turn in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. The title of tonight's message is that God did not create the earth a formless waste place. Now you might be saying, well, that came out of left field. And don't worry, we'll get there. This has to do with last night when we ended class, we looked at the fact that the world at one point in time was created in a perfect status, and then because of man's fall, it changed. And tonight we're going to look at that concept, and we're going to go back even beyond the creation of man to actually before that. And we're going to see that when God created the earth for human habitation, it was actually a restoration, that the earth had been in existence for we don't know how long. And then that something happened, and then when God decided to create man, he restored the earth. And we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see what that's all about tonight. But the key is to understand that the initial creation of the earth, God did not create it, as it says in Genesis 1:2, a formless waste place. He actually created it something else, and then something happened, and it became a formless and waste place. And that makes all the difference in the world in understanding Genesis. And so that's where we're headed tonight. Now, we're looking at the doctrine of adoption, and we've seen in eternity past that God thought about us and declared that we were going to be his adult sons and daughters as believers in the church age. And we've now looking at the book of Romans, where that same Greek word, huiothesia, appears twice in the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. We're looking here at God's design for adoption from the moment we believe in Christ to the rapture. And we've been reading here, look at it again in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And last night we saw again, we revisited the Greek for that phrase, adoption as sons. We saw that it appears twice in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. It appears here in verse 15 and again in verse 23. And that suggests that there's an ongoing development on the subject of biblical adoption running all the way between verse 15 and verse 23. It implies in a sense that the entire section from verses 15 to 23 is a unit and should be studied that way. Now in Romans 8:15, we see that it says that we have already received the spirit of adoption as sons. And that Greek word huiothesia is there. And then we see we're already saved. In Romans 8:15, we're already saved. And we're looking back at the fact that we were placed in position as adopted adult sons and daughters at the moment of salvation. But then you look forward to verse 23, as we did last night, and you can look at it again tonight. And not only this, but also we ourselves, Romans 8, 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And it's one of those things where we have to understand this is a whole design on God's behalf, that even though we're born again and saved, and God's declared us to be these adult sons and daughters, there are still things we're waiting for in connection with our adoption. Namely, the end of that verse, the redemption of our body. That's part of God's design for our adoption, was to give us a resurrection body, and we don't have that yet. Remember, too, we've seen that part of God's design is an inheritance for his adopted sons and daughters. And we haven't received that yet as well. So we've seen that there's a part of adoption in Romans 8 that's looking back and looking at our current situation. And there's a part of it that's looking forward to what lies ahead and the things that God has for us that we have not received yet. The future concerning our adoption. So again, verse 15 talks about the Spirit. Notice in verse 15 that the subject, when you're talking about adoption here, it says that we receive the spirit of adoption, having to do with our human spirit, having to do with the first fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, in relation to our adoption. We already have that. We already have a human spirit. We already have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, we've seen is the one who convinces us that we have been adopted, convinces us that we really are in the family of God. All that's in place with respect to our adoption. And yet, there are things that we have not received yet. The Spirit, the spiritual things in connection with our adoption as sons and daughters, we've already received. That's verse 15. However, verse 23 comes along, and it talks not about the spiritual things, but the body, the human body. And it's talking about the human body. Notice again, it says that we are groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons when it comes to what? The redemption of our body in verse 23. So while our adoption is complete with respect to the spiritual side, it's not complete with respect to our body, meaning that we're not going to have a resurrection body until the rapture. And we're looking forward to that. We're waiting eagerly for that. And we, in these human bodies that we have now, the body calls these temporary tents or a body of humility. We're waiting, and we're, you know, in one respect, inside ourselves, we have a human soul and a human spirit. Our human spirit is perfect. Our human soul is learning these things, looking forward to these things. We're being told that we're members of the family of God, that we're brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're still in these human bodies, and there's that tension there. And that's why we're groaning. We'd love to be tonight in our resurrection bodies now, so we wouldn't have to deal with the things that we're dealing with respect to our sin nature, our human body, our frailties, the things that don't work out. And not only that, but not only does that have to do with us, it has to do with every person in the world, because every person we run into has a sin nature. And so people in our lives are still creating difficulties for us on the basis of this principle. But not only that, but as we're going to continue to look at tonight, all of the created world suffers in the same kind of way. And so that this world we're in is fallen because we fell in Adam. And so it's incomplete. It's frustrated. So, and we're in this. And so things don't work out. Like I said, you know, simple things that create problems for us just related to the natural world. You know, you plan a wedding and it's an outdoor wedding. And then you look at the weather report on Friday and it's going to be raining all day. You know, that's kind of a bummer. Well, what is that? Is that a perfect design? No, it's part of fallen nature. And we have to deal with that. Or you're driving down the road and all of a sudden the red light comes out and you find out that there's an engine problem and your car stops and you find out that there's a problem, you need a new transmission. You know, things break down. Was that part of the original design? No. It's part of the fallen world that we're in. And so in this period of time, we're still anxious and groaning and wondering because we know that things aren't the way they ought to be and we know that one day they will, but we're still here one day at a time waiting eagerly for the things that God hasn't done yet and will do in one day. So this whole section from Romans 8, really Romans 8, 14, if you really look at it, because the sons of God are mentioned first in verse 14, as a matter of fact. So verse 14 all the way to 23 is a unit. It moves from what's already happened concerning our adoption spiritually forward to what will happen in the future concerning our very bodies in verse 23. And in between, there's a lot of information, much of it having to do, interestingly enough, with creation and nature. And it's a funny thing. You know, we were talking about this after class last night. You wouldn't necessarily expect that. After all, the subject is the fact that we've been adopted, that we've been given human spirits, that we have a spiritual life. All of a sudden, though, Paul changes the subject. We're going to see it tonight. And he moves out from us into the nature and brings that into the picture. And it's fantastic. And there's a lot to learn. And there's a lot to think through in connection with that. And we're going to do all that together. So this whole section from verse 14 to verse 23 in Romans 8 is a unit. It moves from what's already happened in the spirit. Excuse me. Excuse me. I figured this would be over when I moved down here. What's this thing with having these winter colds and allergies? I thought that was one thing I could count on not having anymore. But voila. It moves from what's already happened in the spiritual realm to what will happen in the future concerning our very bodies. And not only concerning our bodies, but something that our bodies are connected to, and that is the natural world on planet Earth around us. After all, when God created man, he took us from the dust of the earth to create us. There's a connection between our bodies and this earth. Now, when he did that, when he reached down and he took the mud of the earth and crafted the first human, Adam, remember, Earth hadn't fallen yet because we hadn't fallen yet. This planet was a paradise. And so when we were created with bodies that hadn't yet been polluted by the sin nature, meant to live forever, but Adam fell. I want you to just think about all that. But the point is, too, that whatever appears here between verses 14 and 23 is critical information for us now as the adopted sons and daughters to what we've already received and then what's not yet happened. We're in that tension between the already and the not yet. The period of time, we're still alive, but we're still in these bodies of sin. This is a crucial time. We know that this is the opportunity for us to grow spiritually, opportunity for us to glorify God. And so whatever is here, we need to pay attention to. This period between our adoption in the spiritual realm and our adoption that includes our human body. And so tonight we're going to continue studying this vital information that's given to us in Romans chapter 8 between verses 14 and 23. Let's begin again in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. There was a time when I wouldn't have had to say daughters. When in the English language, we used to understand that man meant men and women and sons meant sons and daughters. But I throw that in there now because in our language today, people might think that it doesn't include women, and it does. It includes, and that's one of the great things, by the way, about the church age, is that is the equal privilege and equal opportunity age when women have every opportunity in the spiritual life that God has designed that men have to grow spiritually, to be members of the family, to be winner believers, to rule. You know, women are going to rule for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. How about that? Because there's no distinction in the church age. Oh, yeah, there are different roles. Don't get me wrong. There's the husband and the wife. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our relationship in the body of Christ. So in any event, sons and daughters of God, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. You've received that spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies, this is all now, this is all present tense. We cry out that now in prayer when we're in trouble and we need our Father. The Spirit is testifying with our spirit now that we are the children of God, and we need that encouragement from the Holy Spirit. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. There's a relationship between suffering and the glorification. The Holy Spirit, in fact, as we saw last night, on the scene here in verse 14 and verse 16, he actually takes any situation of suffering that we go through when we adopt the thinking of the Word of God to get through that and we orient to God's ways. He takes that and he produces the virtues of Christ's character through those situations. So while we're here waiting for our resurrection body, we can actually exalt even in our suffering, even in our tribulations, because we've been assured by the Bible that the Holy Spirit will transform our suffering by stages into hope, that he can transform it and completely turn around human suffering into hope, the Bible actually says. We saw that last night in Romans chapter 5. We saw where our tribulation, our suffering turns into perseverance. That the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, the power of God's Word allows us to hang in there and endure. That's the first step. Once we've done that, then we discover that throughout those situations of suffering, God the Holy Spirit's been at work, and he's created character and integrity and virtue inside us. And when we start to see that, now we have on the inside tremendous hope for all the other things that the Word of God promises us. If since he's come through for us in the worst situations of our life, when we're suffering here on planet Earth, and that's what the Bible says, that he'll do that, and we see on our own lives, on an individual basis, you, me, as individuals, go through these things and see the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit at work inside us. It's tremendous fulfillment. It's tremendous validation of the Bible. When you go through that and you see this happening to you, it's no longer just something that you hear in Bible class or something that applies to the saints in the Bible or to believers that were here 100 years ago or somebody you look up to in the church. Now it's you that have gone through this, relied on God's word, and seen that it works. And when that happens, you start to have tremendous hope. And in the Bible, hope doesn't mean the way we use it a lot in the English language today, meaning, oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope so. I don't know, but I hope. That's not at all what it means. It means confident expectation and assurance of what God has promised. And so once you start to rely on the promises of God, like hang in there in suffering because God, the Holy Spirit's going to come through for you, for example. And you rely on that because the Bible says to. And you see that it works out. Now you have more confidence in the other promises in God's word. Since that's true, then I guess I really am going to have a resurrection body. And not because the pastor says it anymore, but because I've learned that the word of God is a pipeline from God's thinking and plans for me into my life. And since I've seen him come through for me in this crucial area of suffering, now I know I can hang my hat on the other promises in God's word. The promises that I am going to have, I have eternal life now and I will live with him forever. The promise that I am going to have a resurrection body and so forth. And so he turns suffering into amazing hope. Confident assurance of these future things that we've been promised by God, all fueled by the love of God our Father that also keeps pouring into our hearts as a manifestation, as a sign that God the Holy Spirit is at work and that this is real. Verse 18, for I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time, notice the contrast again, present time, future glory, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. In other words, put on a scale tonight, all the suffering that you're going through, and by way of your trusting in God's word, all the future glory and blessings that's going to be revealed to you, and the scale goes like this, kaboom. You can't even compare it. There's no comparison between the momentary light affliction that we have to go through now and the eternal weight of glory that awaits us for all of eternity. So that's what he's saying here. The sufferings of the present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, verse 18 is actually a hinge or a transition verse. You can see it right here. In other words, it turns right here between the present and the future, right in this verse. He talks about the sufferings of the present time, the fact that we have been adopted in the Spirit and we have given to us the spiritual part of that. And yet we're looking forward to the adoption of our bodies in terms of having a resurrection body. And he turns right here from one to the other. He says, yeah, I know you're suffering at the present time, but that's got no comparison between what awaits you in the future, the glory that's to be revealed to us. So he turns here from the present situation of our adoption into the future situation of our adoption and points again to the glory that awaits us. I mean, after all, adoption means being given power, authority, and rights. We saw that in Roman adoption. It meant that a young man who had been recognized by that father in a powerful family, that young man was being put in the position of being the leader of the next generation. And along with that came rights and power and authority. It came from somebody who was truly great and had all of that to give. It's the same thing for us. Paul is emphasizing that glorification is the ultimate end and goal of adoption. Full, entire deliverance from sin and evil in every respect, blessing, position, rank, and so on. So the final result, of course, of all of this process is that we shall become like the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a real way, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. Jesus Christ in his humanity was the one who demonstrated all that it meant to be the perfect son in this family. Now, we in this life will never be perfect, but he's the template. He's the pioneer. He's the ideal. He's the big brother. And all of us are walking in his footsteps. And God is at work in our lives, making us more and more like Jesus in his humanity. Now, don't get me wrong. We will never be exactly like Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well as man, and we'll never be that. But in the humanity of Christ, God perfectly restored all that was lost when Adam fell, and then some. And we have the opportunity to be members of that body and members of that family forever. And we will. One day we'll have a perfect glorified body, just like the one Jesus Christ demonstrated when he rose from the dead. That was the first person who ever received one. But as church age believers, we're in the next bunch that are going to receive it. We're going to receive our resurrection bodies before the Old Testament saints do. And that's a tremendous thing too. Jesus Christ tonight is already glorified completely in his humanity. He's at the right hand of God the Father, glorified with a resurrection body. He's not biting his nails. He's not worried about tomorrow. He's got everything under control. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we will be glorified one day because of our union with him. The grace of God is amazing. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's very interesting. I pointed this out last night. I'll point it out again this evening. When we looked at verse 23, we saw that we were waiting eagerly. In other words, the Christians, sons and daughters of God the Father, are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. And in a parallel way, here we have, in verse 19, some other entity waiting eagerly. And it's parallel. Just like the believers in the church age are waiting for our resurrection body, the creation is waiting eagerly for us to be revealed in those bodies. And so something amazing is going to happen to all of creation when we come back in our resurrection bodies with Christ. The anxious, notice verse 19 again, the anxious longing of the creation. That's the creation. That's basically planet Earth. That's basically nature all around us. The planet, the birds, the animals, the trees, and so forth. It is waiting anxiously, eagerly, for the revealing of the sons of God. That means church age believers in our glorified state with resurrection bodies. Because they know on some level now, I'm not saying that cats are sitting around discussing it tonight. There's no pastor cat out there teaching the cats tonight about hanging in there until the believers, the knuckleheads that own them now, you know, all full of crazy stuff, come back with resurrection bodies. But on some level, there is that going on. On some level, I don't understand that level because I'm not a cat. Thank God I'm not a cat. Cats are weird. That's a whole other subject. I want to get on that. But the fact is, they're probably weird because of us, you see, because of Adam's sin and falling. Cats were probably not weird in the Garden of Eden. You know what I'm saying? They were probably totally cool. Like a cool cat, they probably were like that. Now they're neurotic. You know, they don't want, I got a cat that anytime she sees me runs the other way. I never did anything to this cat. It was only 3 weeks old when I got it. I'm thinking, what the heck did some guy do to this cat before I got her? Because she hates men. Now, it's a she. She hates men. So that's not that unusual. I understand. There are a lot of she's that get in that situation. But here I go, digging a hole. But the point is, what is the point? The point is that on some level, nature itself is groaning, knows it's incomplete, anticipating change for the better. And that change will happen. And it'll happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And the amazing thing is that, remember, the Bible calls us the body of Christ. You've heard that before. We're going to study that. We're headed towards studying the spiritual gifts someday. And that subject is all about how we fit into the body of Christ. But you know something? Sometimes we think, oh, that's just a metaphor. It's a lot more than that, my friends. Because, you know, for example, when Saul was on the road to Damascus about to persecute more Christians, Jesus Christ appears to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus Christ was in heaven, millions of miles away from Paul. Paul couldn't do anything to Jesus Christ. He was persecuting Christians like you and me. And Jesus Christ was saying, when you do that, you're doing it to me. So that union that we have with Christ in his body is terrific. It's amazing. So much so that once we have our resurrection bodies and we're with him, he'll never be anywhere without us. We're that tight. We're his body. We're his bride. So he's waiting for us to have our resurrection bodies and for everybody who's going to be a believer in the church age to believe so that he can get this party on, so that he can have the 7 years of tribulation where the worst period of time on earth, where it's really in convulsions, trembling, waiting for the Savior to come back. Opportunity for people who are the most stubborn of all. We probably know them right now. People are going to stay here because they refuse to let us hear the gospel that we give them. But they're going to one day have this
a horrible time, but it'll be an opportunity for them to realize, wow, the Bible is right. I remember my crazy neighbor telling me time and again that they could disappear any time, and after that would be the worst period in history. Son of a gun, they're right. I'm in the worst period of history. I thought the Obama administration was the worst period of history. That was paradise compared to what's happening now on planet Earth. And so forth. That could happen tonight. I'm not picking on the Obama. If Bush had been president, I would have said the same thing, I think. But the fact of the matter is that it'll be the worst time to be alive on the planet. But see, that's the last birth pangs before the planet's going to be totally transformed. It's waiting, and it's expressing itself. And God is also expressing himself and saying that my son is about to return. You have one more opportunity to believe in him. And then when that 7 years is over, we're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his body. There's that unbelievable connection. Yeah, he is the leader. He is the firstborn. He's the Lord. He's everything. And yet in God's grace, he allows us to forever be associated with him. So much so that we're going to see tonight that when it says that nature's waiting for this event of the second coming of Christ, Paul doesn't put it in terms of Christ, but he puts it in terms of us. He says that nature's waiting for us to come back with Christ. And it's so very humbling to have that happen. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly, notice, for the revealing of the sons of God. It could have said the revealing of Christ again, but it doesn't. It says the revealing of you and me and our resurrection bodies on planet Earth again. And we've seen that the original function of nature. Now we've been looking somewhat at this idea of originally, everything was in order. Remember with the angels, everything was in order. And then Satan fell and everything fell apart in the angelic realm, what was around the universe at the time. That was the start of sin and evil. Well, the same thing we're going to see happened when we were in the garden, we in Adam and the woman. That everything he designed, he took the earth back and restored it. And he put everything back in a fantastic order. And then Adam and the woman sinned. And then there was another fall. This time, not as a result of Satan's sin, but as a result of Adam's sin. And now here we go again. Nature falls along with man. Because man was given dominion over nature so that when man fell at the head of nature, nature fell with man. That's what happened. And so nature has a fall along with man. See, we even nature, therefore, wants to return to what it was before the fall. We saw that when we were looking at the world system, we saw that about us, that every human being, we have a part of us that's a sense of the glory that we lost because Adam fell. And we have a sense that we want to have it back and we don't know how to do it. And we saw that the whole problem is that the world system has given us counterfeits that says, oh, sure, you know, try this. This will get you back to the former glory that you lost. Try lust. Try power. Try money. And we try these things, but we never get back to the glory that Adam had in the garden. Well, in a similar way, nature is doing the same thing. It wants to return to what it was before the fall of man. And it knows that it's coming, though, in some level. I don't understand this, but this is what verse 19 says. It says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. On some level, nature knows it's broken, but nature also knows that its creator was here. Jesus Christ was here for 30 years, 33 years, died on the cross. You know, you think about the amazing things that nature displays that it put on during the life of Christ, for example. Think of some of the things. For what I mean by that is like, you had the star when he was born, for example. You know, you had the ability for he could go into a boat and there was a huge storm on the sea and he would just say, all right, that's enough, wind, and the wind would calm down. All of nature knew its creator and its master was here when Christ was here. When Christ dies on the cross, there's tremendous earthquakes. Same thing when he rises from the dead. In other words, nature responded to the events in the life of nature's creator. The world didn't know. I mean, human beings were in the darkness, but nature knew he was here. And when he rose from the dead, nature knew. Here at last was the restored human. Man was again in a perfect resurrection body. It was all complete. And he walked for 40 days. So nature, I'm just convinced, had a sense of that. And it's now saying, okay, he's coming back. So many humans don't believe he's coming back. But this verse in Romans 18 says nature knows he's coming back. And waits longingly for that event.
So nature wants to see what's coming next. They also know on some level, and I can't explain this, but since again, it's not put in terms anymore of Christ, it's put in terms of us, waiting for us to be revealed in all our glory, in all our adoption being complete. Meaning that, I don't understand this, but on some level, nature knows that they're believers in the church age that are one gonna day one going to return and have resurrection bodies. And I don't know how that is, but they have some sense that God's at work in us, the believers there in the church age, and when that work is complete, then it's their turn to be restored. I don't understand that. Again, it's not like you can, you know, interview a cow and they can tell you that, boy, you guys are cool because you're believers and you're coming back. I don't mean it on that level. But on some level, in some manner or fashion, nature is waiting for this to happen. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, nature is going to function properly. We saw that passage in Isaiah a couple of times. We won't go there tonight. Documentation from the Old Testament prophets about what's going to happen when Christ returns. And it's all about nature. It's all about nature functioning properly. Hills and meadows and valleys will shout together. Nature is going to give us perfect environment again during the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we think about that. We think about the fact that it was our fall that put nature in its condition today. And it's the restoration of the human race in us as believers with our resurrection bodies that's going to lead to the restoration of nature. And we sort of realize that there's this connection, there's these significance both of our fall and of our return to glory, and that in some sense, the whole earth is shaken and shattered on the basis of the fall, and the whole earth is rejoicing on the basis of the restoration. And God will unveil the true nature of us. And he'll first do it at the rapture. You know, at the rapture is when we get our resurrection bodies. So we'll know all about what we've become at the rapture. But at the rapture, we're in the clouds, not on planet Earth. And so the public manifestation here on Earth of us with our resurrection bodies, our real status, won't occur until the second advent of Christ. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, the Lord, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, the creation was subjected to futility. What does that mean? It meant at some point it didn't have that futility. It didn't have that incompleteness, that brokenness. It received it. Why? Because man fell. God did that to nature along with man, because nature here on planet Earth was set up as a gift to mankind. And when mankind fell, that gift was affected. It was because the Lord did it, but he knew what he was up to. He knew that the creation one day would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the ones who would believe in Christ. So the creation below us, all the animal kingdom, nature, the trees, and so forth, it's not what it should be today. It's been frustrated. It's not able to attain the end for which it was created. Mankind's fall marred all the goodness of God's creation. And so as a result, the creation itself is waiting to be set free from its slavery into freedom. And I said, on some level you can hear it. You know, I am not an expert on this, but I'm told that the birds, when you listen to them chirp now, that when they sing in minor keys. If any of you who know about music know, there are major keys and there are minor keys. And the minor keys are the keys that composers have used over the years to bring in moods often of sadness and fear and concern, those kind of things. And the major keys are the happy keys. And so it's not maybe too crazy to think that that'll be one of the changes that happens, that the birds will have new songs and they'll be in the major keys rather than the minor keys. So there will things that will happen. But tonight, creation all around us is longing to be set free. And you can hear the sound of it if you listen, like in the minor keys of the birds. See, the slavery to corruption is a whole feature of our fallen universe. And we know this. We know it so well that we don't stop to think about it. But again, like I was introducing tonight with, that things break. Things break down. You know, you drop a glass and it breaks on the floor. Your car breaks down. Your body breaks down. Things die. People die. Pets die. Things are never actually quite right. You know, I always think about this in terms of, you get something and it works for a little while and then you notice a flaw. Cars are kind of an easy example because they're expensive and we really enjoy our cars. You know how it is. You get a new car and it's shiny and it's fantastic and it's totally clean. But you have it for about maybe 2 weeks and all of a sudden there's something you don't quite like about it. Maybe there's a little ding over here. Or maybe the kids got in the back seat and there's crumbs on the back. You know, or maybe you have an accident or whatever. And all, or maybe you program the radio stations right. Somebody comes in and programs it to another station. And it's just frustrating. There's always these things that are not quite right. And it's all over us, all around us. I mean, you look at corporate America today. It's amazing. I don't want to get into. Please don't force me to talk about health insurance companies. Okay, because if you do, it's all over. Now, I use that as another example because things aren't right. You know, we get all upset about these things. And yet we should stop and say, you know, we were told this was going to happen. We were told in the Bible that the last days are going to be the worst times. That in certain respects, our bodies with our sin natures from generation to generation are getting worse. Things are breaking down. They're not, and that's the way God designed it to be. He said to Adam, when he says, you know what? When you eat of the fruit, dying you will die. Dying spiritually, you will then die physically. What does that mean? It means that all the death around us in the physical realm, the death in nature, it's all a sign. It's all God shouting at us. You're not right. You need a Savior. And so as people get old and they realize, why can't I do what I used to do? You're not right. You need a Savior. That's what it is. That's why. And yet that's a feature of our universe. The car rusts, grass withers. You know, grass is green one day and it's brown the next. You know, the animal kingdom isn't right. Dogs growl and bite, and think about all the animals that are just doing things that we don't appreciate. And we see that rose bushes, before the fall, they didn't have thorns. Thorns are a sign of the fall of man. That's why Christ wore the crown of thorns when he went to the cross. All these things. I mentioned last night, the kind of a lead into where we're headed tonight, that there are things called radioactive carbon isotopes. Woo, that's a mouthful. I told you to relax because I was a physics major, so that when I talk about science, I do know a thing or two about that subject. But the radioactive carbon isotopes are the way in which scientists date things. I don't mean that they date women. I mean that they put the date on how old things are. They call it carbon dating for short, and I'm sure you probably heard that. They put dates on things by looking at how these carbon isotopes, these offsets of carbon, how they change over time. And that is a feature, though. That decay is a feature of our fallen earth. And it occurred to me that is what it is. That it's a creature, it's a feature of our fallen earth. So the point is, that, of course, that we can't assume that any scientific law that we observe today in a fallen world after the fall of man was necessarily in play before the fall of man. Does that make sense? If there was a cataclysmic change, that God said, Adam, because you fell, all of nature is going to be affected. It's going to not work right anymore. It worked right before, and it doesn't work right now. And part of it not working right now is this thing called decay, like tooth decay, right? And rust and all those kind of things. Well, that same thing is what's going on in carbon. It's decaying. But the fact that it's decaying at a certain rate now after the fall does not mean that that was a feature at all in here on planet Earth before the fall. I'm not saying it wasn't, but clearly some dramatic changes occurred related to death and decay that weren't a feature of the planet before we fell. And so this should think made us realize that this is part of the history of our planet, and that to look forward and to say it's going to be restored in the future again, and it's going to be even better in the future than it was in the Garden of Eden. But the fact is that God created the earth long before he placed humans here. God created the earth long before he placed humans here. And in the long history of our planet, there have been at least three. I mentioned one, the fall of man, but there have been at least three earth-shattering events. Cataclysmic events. And these events, each one of them, completely changed the nature of this planet and completely changed the nature of life on planet Earth. Now, the first one occurred not at the fall of man, but sometime in the way, way distant past before man was even created. We saw a passage in the book of Job when God talked about when he created the universe, that there were people there, were creatures, people with him, that shouted for joy. In fact, let's go there. I don't have this in my notes, but I was thinking about this before class, as a reminder, I said, I'm glad I taught that verse because it really relates. And then I said, well, you knucklehead, if it relates, why don't you have it in your notes tonight? Why did you just teach it then? Why don't you show it to them? So we're going to go to Job chapter 38. I believe it's Job 38, verse 7. If it's not, chalk it up to a pastor getting old. My brain is decaying. Part of my fallen body. I think that's what it is. Job 38, 7. It's right at, it's when God starts talking to Job, one of the first things he says. Yeah. Oh, a couple of the cells in the brain are still working. That's good. Job 38, 7. And actually, we can back that up a little bit before that. This is very interesting, too, because it's amazing the things pastors think about when they can't sleep and stuff. But I was thinking about all of the book of Job is really about the subject of, anybody know? Suffering. That's right. That's right. Suffering. We meet Job in chapter 1. He loses his family. All his kids die. He loses all his money. That's suffering. And then he loses his health. He has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It's all about suffering and Job trying to come to terms with it. And he has his friends and they have no help. They give him the stock human answers like, you must have done something wrong. That's why you're suffering. Nope, that wasn't it. And he says, you know, if I could only have an audience with God, I could convince him that I shouldn't be suffering right now and this is wrong. That's basically what Job says. Well, the funny part of it is Job gets an audience with God. Then God puts him in his place. He says, no, this isn't wrong. But it's really interesting how God does that. I hadn't thought about this because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at, we're now here, the adopted sons and daughters, and we're in a place of suffering and we're trying to come to terms with it. This time between Romans 8:14 and Romans 8:23, between when we're declared to be the sons and daughters of God and spiritually speaing, it's all working out, but our bodies are not, it's not there yet, and our bodies in this world around us are still fallen, and we're still suffering here, and how do we make sense of it? And what is Paul, what is the Holy Spirit doing to help us make sense of it, but talking about nature? Talking about nature. And then I said to myself, well, what does God do when he comes on the scene? When Job asks for his audience for an explanation of suffering, what does God do? God talks about nature. And I never thought about this before. It's the same thing. On some level, he's talking about nature to help us come to terms with human suffering. Let's look at the passage. We'll start in verse 1. Then God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love it. He's been dealing with human viewpoint, thinking that somehow he can explain God through human viewpoint. God's putting him in his place. Sorry, taking a note. I do that from time. I take notes to, you know, it's kind of hard to teach and take notes at the same time. So it's a little goofy, but I do that. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Notice the next verse. This is talking about the original creation of the earth. Notice the next verse. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, all the sons of God, shouted for joy. In the Old Testament, the sons of God are the angels. They're the angels. And so this verse tells us that when God first created the earth, all the sons of God shouted for joy, including one of those sons of a gun called Satan. He was here. He hadn't fallen yet. Are you with me? Earth is created. Satan hasn't fallen yet. We know he does fall. We know that's a historical event. It happens on earth. And since we know that when man fell, earth was completely shattered, doesn't it stand to reason that when the higher creation fell and they were here on planet earth, what do you think would happen? That the earth would be completely shattered and completely changed. And that's what happened. Now, I just want you to, that sets the stage for where we're going tonight. So the first earth-shattering event was when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled. It was after, of course, this event when God created the earth and that the angels were on planet earth when they fell. Okay. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. This event, this earth-shattering event, completely changing the nature of planet Earth, occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled. We saw it in Job 38 that God created the earth. It was perfect. God does not create things imperfect, just so you understand that. It was perfect. And then the angels were all, they were not fallen yet. They all shouted for joy. And then something happened. We saw what happened. We went to the book of Ezekiel and saw the fall of Satan. When that happened, it was an earth-shattering experience. Now, I'm going to say one other thing, and it's going to get us on an exploration tonight. This event, Satan and the fallen angels rebelling, I don't know when it happened, but I know I can put a place in the Bible where it happened. And it happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You might say, how do you know that? Yeah, you might look at your Bible right now. Okay, look at Genesis 1:1 and look at Genesis 1:2. Is there anything in between? No. So you might say, where does he get off telling me that this amazing event happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? And there's nothing there. He's basing this on what? White space in my Bible? What's going on here? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because you're right. There is nothing documented between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But let's read the verses anyway. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. By the way, that's bara, being creating something out of nothing. This was the original creation of the earth. Parallel to what we just read in Job chapter 38. When God originally laid the foundation of the earth in Job 38:4. He created the earth out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Now, I want you to notice something. First of all, notice it says nothing about the heavens in verse 2. I find that kind of interesting. If verse 2 is actually expanding on verse 1, it should tell me something about the heavens and about the earth. But it doesn't. It just says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The earth was formless and void. This is the whole key to this. Now, in Genesis 1:2, the word for formless in Genesis 1:2, in the Hebrew, it's on the slides now, is tohu. Not tofu, but tohu. Tohu. It means to lie waste. It means a desolation, a desert, figuratively a worthless thing. I got a question for you. We just read in Job chapter 38 that when God laid the foundation of the earth and set its measurements and its bases were sunk and laid its cornerstone, what happened? The morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. I want you to ask you something. If God had created something that was a desolation, that was a desert, and a worthless thing, do you think the angels would be shouting for joy and singing? I don't think so. No, when God originally created the earth, it was perfect, it was wonderful, it was marvelous, so much so that the angels sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. That's Genesis 1:1. Something happened. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, because the earth became this. It became tohu, not tofu. I could use tofu because I really think that tofu is the food equivalent of a desert and a worthless thing. But that's a whole other story. Ladies, we all right back there? You going to be all right back there? Okay, good. But it's a totally different thing. Okay? It was created perfect and it became a desert. It became a worthless thing. It became a place where there was waste and desolation. Now, there's a great, great Hebrew lexicon, the Brown Drivers Griggs. It gives the following additional definitions. Formlessness. Confusion. If God was going to create something marvelous for his creation before they fell, do you think it would be full of confusion and unreality and emptiness and formlessness? Absolutely not. Would the angels sing for joy? Hey, look, we get to live in a place of unreality and emptiness. Da-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Formlessness, nothingness, empty space. What is empty? What is unreal? It's used of idols. Do you think God would use this word and say, I'm going to create a place that's fit for idolatry? And the angels are going to be like, yeah, that's fantastic. I don't think so. Wasteland, wilderness, a place of chaos, a place of vanity. No. All of these words in connection with this, what happened to the earth, are associated with fallen creatures, fallen man. Not when all the angels were still singing for joy and God originally created. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, let's look at there's another word I'll give you because it says the earth was formless and void. And void. And I want to give you the Hebrew word for void. It's bohu. Kind of interesting. Yeah, they rhyme. Tohu, bohu. Oh, hey, what does that word mean? It means empty, vacuity, an undistinguishable ruin. Again, these words are describing something that is an abomination. It's something that God did in response to his creatures falling. Not how he originally created planet Earth when the angels sang for joy. The two words rhyme in the Hebrew, and the whole expression for formless and void is tohu wa bohu. I love that because it got wa in the middle. It's like angels were crying when they saw this. Tohu wa bohu, formless and void. So there was a tremendous cataclysmic event that happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the key to seeing this lies in these Hebrew words, tohu wa bohu, especially the first one, tohu. It's interesting because that same word appears in another passage, several other passages, but one's very, very illuminating. I'm going to put it on the board, but you know, hold your place in Genesis 1:2, and I want you to go see it too yourself. Go to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became tohu wa bohu. And that same word tohu is in Isaiah 45, verse 18. So let's take a look at that together. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. Hey, wait a minute, he created the earth too, didn't he? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here it says he created the heavens and he stops. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it. Bara, when he originally did something out of nothing. What did he say he did not do? He did not create it a waste place. Guess what the word for waste place is? Tohu. That's really interesting. For years, I thought my Bible said that God created the earth and it was formless and void. Tohu abohu. And I come here and it says the Lord declares something. Oh yeah, he created the heavens, but he's saying, there's something I got to tell you about Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I created the heavens and the earth, and I know that second verse talks about earth being formless and void, but I got to straighten you out on this because when I made it, when I formed the earth, when I made it, when I established it, when I created it, bara, originally, I did not create it, tohu. I want to make sure you understand that. So I'm going to put it in Isaiah. I did not create it, tohu, a waste place. I formed it to be inhabited. To be inhabited. Of course, by who? If the angels were shouting for glory and joy, and there had been no creation of man yet, he created it perfect to be inhabited by angels. Okay, he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So that means that waste places are not inhabitable, particularly ones when God makes something or allows something to become tohu. So what that means is that once the angels fell, he said, this place will no longer be inhabited, and now I'm going to make it tohu wa bohu. I'm going to change it completely to a place that cannot be inhabited. But when I originally created it, when I made it, when I established it, I did not create it that way. I made it to be inhabited. And later on, when I said, no longer will the angels inhabit this place, then I made it tohu wa bohu. That's what Isaiah 45 teaches us. There's no, you know, God is not a God of confusion. He provides all the information we need to understand these things. Yeah, and he in Isaiah 45:18, the word, the Hebrew for waste place in your English, he established it and did not create it a waste place. That word is tohu, same word as in Genesis 1:2. And by the way, the verb for create is the same Hebrew bara that we saw in Genesis 1:1, to create something out of nothing. So again, didn't Genesis 1:2 say that the earth was tohu? Right after in Genesis 1:1, when God created the earth. Here in Isaiah, though, we learn that when God created the heavens and the earth that came from that creative act was not tohu, was not formless, was not a wasteland. We arrive at Genesis 1:2. Go back there now. Go to Genesis 1:2. We arrive at Genesis 1:2 and we find something. Look at Genesis 1:2 again. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Then we arrive at Genesis 1:2, and now the earth is tohu. The earth became formless and void. And now tellingly, notice something that Genesis 1:2 does not say. I want you to notice that there's nothing about God bara-ing in verse 2. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it formless and void. It doesn't say that. It just say, hey, guess what? Now we get to verse 2, and in verse 2, we notice now that the earth becomes formless and void, that it became it somehow. But it doesn't attribute that to God's creative act. It's a statement. It just says the earth became formless and void. It doesn't say God created it that way. So something else had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 so that the earth goes from what Isaiah said it started as, not tohu, to what it became in verse 2, tohu. Does that make sense? If God dogmatically states, Isaiah says, this is from the Lord. When God originally created the earth, he created it to be inhabited. He did not create it tohu. But then in verse 2, we discover, hey, wait a minute, by the time we get to verse 2, it is tohu, or formless and void. Something had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 for that amazing change, dramatic change, cataclysmic change to have occurred. One other thing I want to tell you about Genesis 1:2 that I think will help here, and that is that it begins with a coordinating conjunction, wah. That same wah, I'm formless and void. And you know, don't get all nervous because I'm bringing up grammar at 7:56. Because, you know, in the English, a coordinating conjunction would be like and, but. Okay? It takes two equal statements and links them together by going from one to the next. And, but, and so forth. And Hebrew, like the English, oh, I can't do this to you. I can just close. Here's the point, all right? I'll get to this on Sunday or something. The point is that in the Hebrew, this thing called a coordinating conjunction is an all-purpose conjunction. It can mean a lot of things. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? See, I'm so old. I remember songs from the 1970s and programs on PBS that taught me grammar, and I can't get them out of my head. Help! The fact is, though, that it's a multi-purpose thing. In other words, it can mean and. If you notice that in Genesis 1:1, it's actually not even translated. But in a lot of people's heads, they'll put the word and. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Meaning that was the way it was created. But this word that begins it, this wah that begins it, can be equally translated but. So you could equally say, but the earth became formless and void. And by the way, there are other places where it's translated, it came to pass that. So that it was created this way, but it came to pass that it became formless and void. We'll get into all that. I know I just cannot sit, you know, throw out this kind of heavy grammar at 7:58. I'm just not going to do it to you. But the point, bottom line here, is that it's equally valid to translate it, but the earth became formless and void, even in the Hebrew. So you're not stuck here saying, wow, I can compare scripture with scripture and come up with the idea that something amazing happened, but I'm stuck with my translation, but that says that it was an and. It's not an and. It can also be a but, or it came to pass. That there can be a considerable amount of time and a basic change from the statement in verse 1 to the statement in verse 2, which totally lines up with Isaiah's point that it was not created formless and void, and totally lines up with Job's information that when it was created perfect, and the angels hadn't fallen yet. And you put all that together, and it really makes a lot of sense that God created this earth perfect, along with the heavens, and then Satan and the fallen angels did their fall. Then God came on the scene, and it became a place that was formless and void in response to what this fallen angels did. It was created to be the inhabitation, the place where the angels could live. But when they did that, God said, you're not going to live there anymore. And he probably froze it up in a big frozen ball and trying to figure out what he was going to do next. And of course, what he was going to do next was he's going to restore it so that he could put his new creation, mankind, there to resolve the angelic conflict. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this evening for this fascinating opportunity to go through your word, to see what you have told us about how earth began, how it was created, why it became formless and void, and why it was restored, and that we have something to do with that. And even after we fell and earth went through another cataclysmic shock, you had a plan through your son's work on the cross to restore mankind and to restore nature. We're so happy that you're a God of restoration, that your heartbeat is forgiveness and restoration and not condemnation. And we praise you for that as we close. In Christ's name, amen.
Got out of town on a boat, going to Southern Island.